Verse 6, I will stand there before you. I will stand there before you. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that my words and the thoughts of all our hearts, and that dialogue which unconsciously goes on between ourselves and your Holy Spirit, may be so directed and controlled that it is for your glory and our eternal good, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A child learning to play the piano only sees lots of black and white keys. The little rhymes he learns to help him remember how to relate those keys on the piano to the lines on the sheet of music only deepen the mystery. I remember learning, for example, all cows eat grass, A-C-E-G, and I couldn't understand what cows had to do with the piano keys. And then, worse still, every good boy deserves favor. That's E-G-B-D-F. And that one conveyed to me that I certainly couldn't be a good boy, since I was having to sit and stew at the piano while all my friends were out playing football. But as knowledge of the piano increases, the mysteries melt away, and the young pianist begins to discover a mathematical logic which comes together in those black and white keys to create sublime harmony. Going through Exodus and the story of the wilderness wanderings, the first-time reader might be as mystified as I was sitting at the piano aged 8. But like the piano, Exodus has a marvelous pattern of order and logic, full of heavenly harmony. From the middle of chapter 15 and right up to the end of chapter 17, we have a demonstration of God's power to provide for three basic needs of the people as they journey through the desert: food, water, and survival in the face of fierce attack. Because if you're traveling through such terrain, you die without food, you die without water, and you'll be killed by bandits if you have no protection. I've given Exodus 17 the title, A Picture of the Invisible God. Let's take a look at that picture and see how God shows himself by what he does for these people. And the first point, very predictably, is provision. In these three chapters, 15, 16, and 17, and matching the three needs of food, water, and survival, are three examples of the most atrocious ingratitude. You know how some children are told and told and told yet again, and still they disobey. That's just what we have here. Three times over the people rebel, and that in the face of the most gracious help and guidance of God. They're being led by that fiery pillar of cloud. That's what's meant in verse 1 by the words, traveling as the Lord commanded. They arrive at a place called Rephidim, but don't realize they're only a short distance from the very best grazing in the whole of Sinai. A plentiful water supply is only a day's journey away. But here the cloud stops, and they camp at God's command, because they must face a hazard in a day's time, and before they face it, they need to be reminded of the power of God. So at Rephidim, no water. And in the desert, no water is disaster. This time a different word is used for their grumbling. The New International Version translates, they quarreled with Moses. Other versions have, a dispute arose between them and Moses, or they found fault with Moses. The modern equivalent might be, they wanted to impeach Moses. In other words, they brought against him a charge of gross incompetence, and they sentenced him to death by stoning. We have that in verse 4. After all God has done for them, couldn't they look back and remember? Hadn't they gathered the manna that very morning? Why so quickly do they forget the fiery column of cloud that hovers on the edge of their camp? At the end of another year, you and I look back. I'm sure every Christian can look back and trace the Lord's hand guiding and leading. But when we look back, we can see also times when we doubted, when we were unfaithful, occasions when we were ready to desert our blessed Savior. Can we not remember that we too forgot our promises and broke our vows and went back on our best resolutions? We're every bit as perfidious and ungrateful and blind as these wretched people. We are just as wretched as they were. And I tell you that we haven't gone far with God if we haven't discovered that about ourselves. But we have here a very dramatic picture. There is the angry crowd with their clubs and their sticks and their stones. A mob is always a terrible beast, and the people have become a mob. Moses has been in his tent on his face before God in desperate prayer. And now God tells him to get up and to go out and to walk through the rabble, taking with him the elders. And he is to lead the elders through a narrow defile, for this desert has cliffs and rugged, jagged rocks. And he is to strike with his shepherd's crook a rock which God will show him, and water will come from the rock. We watch this 80-year-old man with his white hair and beard and his flowing Bedouin robes and his staff in his hand, his face set, come new from the presence of God. And we see the crowd falling back as they see the determination on his face, his jaw set, and perhaps even a faint reflection of God's glory as he beckons only the elders to follow. And going before him is the invisible God. I will stand there before you by the rock. And so Moses struck the rock and the water flowed as God had promised. The more recent Bible commentaries quote an incident from the last war when a Major C.S. Jarvis was in this area with a company of soldiers. They were digging in, fortifying their camp, when a sergeant accidentally struck a rock with his spade and a spring of water immediately gushed out. And since that happened, research has been done to try and find out if the modern Bedouin has any way of knowing how to locate these occasional springs within rock fissures. But no evidence has been uncovered of any Bedouin water divining skills. It's been estimated that the chances of striking a hitherto hidden, undiscovered rock spring by banging the rock with some heavy implement would be about 1,000,000 to 1. But you see, God was there, unseen, standing before the very place where the water had risen from its underground reservoir and was ready in a fissure very near to the outer surface of the rock. And God prompted and guided unerringly Moses. And so the thirsty people drank. Has God ever left you in some need until you thought it was too late? He does that quite calculatedly. I asked God this past year for a sign by a certain date. I even set a day and an hour. Friday the 21st of August, 12 noon, to show me whether or not I should accept the invitation to leave this congregation and go to Rutherford House in Edinburgh. And after 4 months of waiting and apparent silence from God when I had decided I was not to go, the sign was given exactly as I asked, 3 hours before the deadline. I can remember other occasions when God stepped in at the very last moment, as the clock was striking midnight, as it were. It can be a great trial and a time of real testing while we wait for God to act. But when He does, what a comfort and what an encouragement. We see the evidence of the invisible God. I wonder if someone is waiting for God to provide a sign in some way, or some provision that you need. Then can I say from this passage, don't become rebellious. Don't doubt Him. Don't say, as these people did, is the Lord among us? And question His presence. He goes and He stands before us at the place where the rock is, and from which the water will flow. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock is Christ. And he identifies the water that flowed from the cleft in the rock with the cup of the Lord's Supper. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Provision. But then secondly, protection. There were probably three reasons why the Amalekites attacked Israel. First, Israel was about to enter the best and most excellent area of grazing land in the whole Sinai Peninsula, and the Amalekites, who were wandering and marauding nomads, had no intention of sharing it with anyone. Second, they no doubt had heard that Israel had found a new spring of water and they wanted to seize it. For water in the desert is like pure gold. And third, there was an ancient feud between these people and Israel, the feud between Jacob and Esau, which still goes on to this very day and hour between Arab and Israeli. What are Israel to do? They are being attacked in one of those early wars of ethnic cleansing. Amalek are out to annihilate them. The issue is their survival. Moses' strategy is simple: to fight and to pray. And so a small picked force will go to repel the attackers, while Moses, with the rod of God in his hand, will pray. Paul read the story. As long as Moses held up his hands in prayer, Israel drove back Amalek. When he lowered his hands, Amalek drove back Israel. Therefore, when Moses' arms grew tired, Aaron and Hur stood on either side of him as he sat on a rock, and they held up his hands so that he could pray without stopping. And Amalek was beaten off and retreated into the distant desert. We have here a parable of prayer. Let me point out one or two of the lessons. The shepherd's staff that Moses held as he prayed stands for the weakness and foolishness of prayer. Who would use a shepherd's crook against professional bandits, armed to the teeth? I often think, as we gather for our elders' prayer meeting on Saturday mornings, and as we come together to pray on Wednesday evenings, that if the unbelieving world was looking on, they would mock and scoff at us. What fools, believing that prayer can achieve anything. The foolishness and the weakness of prayer. But it's the foolishness and weakness of God which is wiser and stronger than anything man can do. So Amalek were driven back. What do we know of this foolishness, this weakness of prayer? Do you see what Moses calls it in verse 16? He says, "My hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." That old man sitting on the boulder with his hands held high was touching the throne of the invisible God. The second lesson here about prayer is that it's hard to pray alone. Moses needed the help of others, of Aaron and Hur. It was the first prayer gathering in Bible history that is recorded. May I say something very personal this morning? I know that in this congregation there are many fine Christian people who are too shy to attend the Wednesday evening prayer meeting. Others can't be bothered and have told me so. I know that too. But I want to thank those who for 8 years now have faithfully stood with me as minister of this congregation, holding up my arms and supporting me by praying with me week by week. I don't think you realize how much that has meant, not just in emotional terms, but in the spiritual battle. Some have given this support in this way for a little while, but then have given up and gone away to do something else. Others have been too embarrassed to come and stand beside me, others too busy. But to those who have made time to come, and still do come, I say in Christ's name, thank you. Nothing would have been done without you. Nothing. And to those who once came but have grown tired and given up, I say more would have been done had you persevered, much more, and there are still 4 months left. I always find it difficult to get the right balance in speaking about our common prayer life. By our common prayer life, I mean Christians praying together, because while I'm sure that all who believe pray in the privacy of their homes, the heartbeat of any congregation will always be the congregation at prayer. That was how it was in the book of Acts. And my problem with getting this balance right is that on the one hand, I know many need a word of encouragement, even rebuke, to motivate them to come. Otherwise, they will let things slide and become careless. We're all like that. On the other hand, the last thing any prayer gathering needs is people who've come out of a sense of duty and really don't want to be there. Do we believe in prayer? Do we believe that our spiritual enemies are driven back as we pray? Do we believe the leader needs support, the physical presence of others beside him in prayer? Do we believe that God does bless in response to his people's prayers? What's the answer to that question, those questions? Then why is there a gaping chasm between what we believe and what we do? I mean, if so many say yes to all those questions, yes, of course I believe in prayer, then why take no part? I want to shut up just for about 20 seconds in a moment, while each one who does believe in prayer believes that prayer is God's chosen means of blessing, tells God why you don't hold up the tired hands, and you don't know how tired they are sometimes, of God's servant to pray. Will you just maybe bow your head for 30 seconds and tell him why you don't come? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? The Lord asked his disciples who'd fallen asleep over the telly while he wrestled alone. So Moses prayed, and by the help of others standing with him, the foolishness and weakness of prayer beat back the enemies of the people of God. Protection. But then thirdly, punishment. Now, I don't want to spend long on this awful theme, but I would be unfaithful to my Bible and yours if I ignored it. God commands Amalek's sin in seeking to annihilate Israel, her half-brother, is to be recorded in a book. For the day will come when God will visit that sin on Amalek's head. And the New Testament counterpart of a passage like this is found in Paul's words, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man or woman sows, that they will also reap." God is not mocked. I think we sometimes believe we can get away with our sin. We think we are clever enough, careful enough, cunning enough to sin secretly and discreetly so that even God hardly notices. But a book is being recorded. All your sins, all mine, are being recorded. Not one is missed or forgotten. Right down the years. Your sins against your wife or your husband. Your sins against someone else's wife or husband. Your sins against your parents or your family. Your sins against your employer or employees. Your sins against your neighbor or your workmate or even your friend. Your sins against your enemy. Your sins against God. For every sin is against Him. All are recorded live as on video, and they are there in the archives of eternity. And one day, an eternal day, so long that there will be time to replay all your life, your sins will all be reviewed, and punishment will be visited upon your head in holy wrath and justice. For be not deceived, God is not mocked. And on that eternal day, your mouth will be shut, and you will be silent before Him as He pronounces your just sentence of eternal punishment. Punishment. It's right through the Bible. Our God is a consuming fire, and sinners will be burned by the fire of God's own presence. Are some of us deceiving ourselves that we can mock God? Then He will remind you of this day and these words when you were warned of coming judgment. But wait, there's a little epilogue to this chapter. Moses built an altar, and an altar speaks at once of sacrifice. For there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. The bread from heaven, of which we read in the previous chapter, the rock that was struck and riven open, the sacrifice that was offered, these all speak of one born as a little babe, who was called Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. He would one day die to carry the just punishment that you and I deserve, and to take it on Himself so that we may be justly forgiven. And so we end this morning with an altar, and a rather strange name given to that place of sacrifice, which marked on the one hand Israel's deliverance, and on the other hand Amalek's judgment. The name, hands that were lifted to the throne of God. What a name for the cross of Christ, where hands were again lifted to the throne of God. So the invitation is still made to all who will come to receive the blessing and forgiveness and grace that flows like a stream from the rock, from those hands that were pierced.